Also, if you haven't returned your choir music, there's a place in the fellowship hall to do that. Please do that as soon as you think about it. Luke chapter 5. In our study in the life of Christ, we spent a fair amount of time in Luke. And one of the reasons we've done that, and probably will continue to do that, is that he wrote the longest gospel. He's included more detail with respect to the life of Christ relative to the other gospels. If you've been with us, we saw that in Luke chapter 4, the emphasis there was Christ ministering in Galilee to people throughout the whole region. And here in Luke chapter 5, he begins to focus his ministry on the religious leadership in Israel. And he's trying to get their attention because he knows that if they don't buy in, and we know that they don't, that ultimately Christ will be rejected. And to do this, to get their attention, there's two healings recorded for us in Luke chapter 5. One we looked at last time, and that had to do with the leper who was cleansed. And today we're going to see a paralytic healed. But the Lord used these opportunities to disclose, first of all, to the priests down in Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin, that they would recognize that the Messiah has come. And now he's going to address the Pharisees, and so that he would show them unequivocally that he is, in fact, God and the Messiah. Now, initially, I wondered if the leper ever made it to the priest, but based on the fact that all these religious leaders come to Galilee to check out Jesus Christ, I'm convinced now that he did, even though he didn't obey the Lord about keeping quiet, that he was healed as a leper. Now, we know from this encounter that we'll read of today that the teachers of the law reacted strongly to what they heard from the Lord Jesus. This is the beginning of the opposition of the leaders of the nation. What we're going to see today can be found also in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's, and we're going to glean some things from all of them. But the purpose of this miracle we're going to see today is to present Jesus' claim to deity to the religious leaders of the Jewish nation. He is deity. He's going to make it painfully obvious, and it's going to force these religious leaders to come to grips with that reality. You know, the questions often ask, who is Jesus? And what's the most important fact about who Jesus is? If you could state one fact about Jesus that made him who he was, what would you claim? What would you state? You know, most of the unsaved world points out Jesus. They usually refer to him as a gifted teacher or a very good man. That's, you know, even if they acknowledge in our day and age that he even existed. But we think of him being a good man and a gifted teacher. Those things are certainly true about Jesus, but that's certainly not the most important thing about him. He's much more than a good man or a gifted teacher. In some churches today, it's popular to think of Jesus as a social activist, a political revolutionary. He's presented as a man who went about righting wrongs and feeding the hungry and healing the sick and uplifting the depressed. And he did this in a way that was against the religious customs of the day. And therefore, the religious leaders and some of the political leaders were actually angered by him. And that's certainly true of Jesus, but that's not even close to what's the most important thing about him. You know, it's my experience that different folks focus on different aspects of Christ based on their particular bents when they consider his life when he walked on earth. There are those who focus on his miracles, and there's a line of thinking there that they want those miracles duplicated in our day. Some focus on the parables, some on his prophetic teaching. And these things are obviously important. They're included in the Word of God. But obviously what's paramount in importance relative to us as human beings is the fact that Jesus is the Savior, and he gives eternal life freely to those who put their complete trust in him for his payment for their sin. In John 10, Christ said, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. This is the primary reason he came, to give eternal life. And again, from a human perspective, what could be more important than eternal life? But the reason that he could offer eternal life and grant it freely is that he is God. That's the most important thing about Jesus. And that comes to the forefront in this passage. Jesus saves people from their sins. But again, if you don't recognize he is God, then you're missing the point, because if you don't have a Savior who's God, you don't have a Savior who can save. In fact, none of the promises in the Word of God that are directed toward us are of any value, because they're only as good as the God who stands behind them. Now, if you've read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, you know what I'm talking about. Lewis has a well-known section of the book where he refutes the idea that Jesus was just a good man or a good teacher. He says if this is all that Jesus was, well, then he's not a good man nor a good teacher. If he was just a human, the claims that he made about himself would make him either a liar or a lunatic. He has to be God, otherwise he's the biggest liar, the greatest madman, and the most successful con artist that ever walked the face of the planet. Jesus cannot just be a good man, nor can he just be a good teacher. He can't be just a healer or a prophet. He has to be God, or he's none of these things. And again, that's the main point of our passage today. Now, as we think of the setting of this miracle today, we can pick it up in verse 17. In fact, we'll just read verse 17. It says, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law, sometimes referred to as scribes, sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." So Jesus here returns to the city of Capernaum, his current home, by crossing the Sea of Galilee. Well, how do I know that? Well, because if you look at Mark's account, Mark says this, "And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house." And Matthew 9:1 says it this way, "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city." And so you put all these things together, realize that he's back in Capernaum. He's been away for a while. He took a boat over there, and he's in his house, or a house, and many speculate it's Peter's house, because Peter had a house there. And so we have some interesting details that help us understand this story as it's told. And so he's teaching, here it says in Luke, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, and they're from every place around the nation. They come up from Jerusalem. Judea is the area where Jerusalem is, and throughout all Galilee. They come from the surrounding areas, and among them were those religious leaders. And it seems that if you put this together, that Jesus actually delayed his coming back to Capernaum to allow the nation's leaders time to consider the cleansing of the leper, for these religious leaders to seek him out. So that's why they all came there, because obviously this leper came down, first leper in the history of mankind to be cleansed in Judea, because Naaman the Syrian was cleansed as well, but he was a Gentile. And a priest declared him clean, and so it's like, wow, this caused quite a stir with the religious elite, and so they had to come up and check this guy out and examine his credentials. And so from their perspective, they were there on, quote, official business. And they want to check out Jesus in some way, and probably looking for a heresy of some kind. And Jesus is not going to disappoint. He's going to give them their money's worth. In fact, Jesus' words are always deliberately calculated. And he's going to create a dilemma for these Pharisees. And they're not going to be able to ride the fence. And that's really always how the Word of God works. When you come, you're thinking crisscrosses with the Word of God, you come to a crossroads, you can't remain neutral. You're either saying yes or you're saying no. But Christ is going to make it painfully obvious that he's God in human flesh. Now, Mark's version says that their place was packed, and many were gathered together so there was no longer room, not even near the door. And it was speaking the word, or some versions say he was preaching the word to them. And so this house is full. You got people stacked up like cordwood. You can't even get near the door. I'm sure there's people outside the door and so forth. Now, why did the crowd come? Well, Mark and Luke say they came to hear Jesus teach. And this is commendable. Like any preaching event, though, potential preaching event, not all come for the purposes of learning and what the teacher has to say. Some come with the mindset of evaluation. And we all should come, even today, you should come with a posture that says, you know what, Lord, what do you have for me today? How can I better understand you? How can I better understand who I am in Jesus Christ? How can I be encouraged, even as Nick prayed, that we'd understand principles from the Word of God and how they fit in our lives? And you can be encouraged to walk by faith and to recognize that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's always should be our mindset. But the Pharisees probably had a different one. So Luke mentions that the Pharisees and teachers of the law from every village of Galilee and Judea came to hear him. So they came to hear him, but the question could be asked, why did they come to hear him? They came not to learn, ultimately, but to pass judgment upon him. It's interesting. This is an interesting observation, and both Luke and Mark included. In verse 17, it says, "Now it happened on a certain day he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by." Why did he include the phrase "sitting by"? If you were going to cram as many possible people as you could into a house in order to hear and see Jesus, would you have them stand or sit? You'd probably have them stand, of course, because obviously sitting takes up much more room than standing. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting. Why were they sitting? Well, when you understand Jewish culture at the time, it's the opposite of what us. When you came to hear a teacher teach in the synagogue, whatever, they sat and you stood. It's the exact opposite now. In our day and age, the preacher stands and everyone else sits. I don't know how that ever happened, but that's the way it is. But in Jewish culture, it was the opposite. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come to hear Jesus. They don't come to learn. They come to sit and evaluate. I mean, more people could have fit into the house if they were willing to stand, but they don't really want to learn. They want to teach, and so they sit. Because they want to be in a position of authority. That's why they sat and didn't stand. You know, keep in mind that the Pharisees, as a rule, are legalistic law keepers. They're heresy hunters. In fact, the word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word that means to divide, to separate. They were the separatists of the day. They developed a whole list of rules and system of regulations and laws there to help them keep separate from the world. They were the elitist of the day. But with every legalism and every legalistic system, it's impossible to keep all the rules. It's impossible. They were hypocrites. They didn't keep their own rules. Something the Lord painfully points out as he continues to ministry, as we will see. But we suspect they came to see Jesus, and they were going to see if he was going to teach something that they could argue with, something that they could disagree with. Because they weren't truth seekers, they were critics, they were fault finders. One of the things they loved to go around and do, and this would be even in Luke 18 when the Pharisee prays, "I thank you that I'm not like this scumbag over here. I do this, 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 and this." They would go around to see who wasn't making the grade. They would look down their long nose and they would be critics of them. They were fault finders. They would seek to condemn others. They were professional sermon critics. And so they weren't here to listen to see if Jesus was in fact the Savior. They were here to listen to see how they could poke holes in what he had to say. He wasn't from their school, so how could he possibly receive their stamp of approval? But you see, what they have, this is all a posture issue. It's a heart issue. The Pharisees and religious teachers had mentally a way of posture that can be very true of others today as well. In fact, their posture is true of many unbelievers. Many unbelievers walk around and they look for failure in the lives of those who claim to be a Christian so they can justify the rejection of Christianity. And as a believer in Christ, you could have the same posture. You could be critical of others. You could magnify their shortcomings to build yourself up. You could be very adept at pointing out the failure in someone else's life. It's really not the posture the Lord would have us to have. In fact, let me just caution you. It's relatively easy to draw negative conclusions about what's going on in someone else's life when you don't have all the facts. And that's a problem. And that's how church splits happen. This is why even later in his ministry, Jesus warns people. He says, don't judge according to appearance, but make righteous judgments. And righteous judgments are based on having all the information. And most of us don't have all the information. And so we need to be careful when it comes to that. In fact, in almost 20 years of pastoring, being in a church leadership prior to that, I've known many who've been saved by the grace of God, have grown in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, have appreciated the grace that God has shown them. And after a while, at some point, they develop the same posture of these religious leaders. They become negative and critical. And they don't come to church to learn and to listen. so they could be better equipped to serve Jesus Christ and have a greater appreciation for who he is and to understand that he's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for the life, they come to evaluate, to be critical, because they're unwilling to make adjustments in their own life. And eventually, in many cases, they become divisive. And Satan uses them to, and sometimes, in some cases, destroy a church. You need to be mindful. You don't want to have a pharisaical mindset. It benefits nobody. And so they're in a house here, and this house, again, is quite possibly Peter's. Houses typically in this day and age were very small. Some were as small as a 12-foot by 12-foot room. But the well-to-do, and Peter had a fishing business, and we suspect this might be his house. His house was probably larger. This one here, whatever it is, could accommodate many people. And typically these houses had an outside staircase to the roof. So the roof was a place where they went up and sat in the evening. They did different things. They dried out their flax and whatever it is. So there's this is a very typical house, and there's a kid's drawing of this dude being brought up to the ceiling, if you're familiar with the story, and I know many of you are. And so this is how it is. The roofs were usually flat. They were serviced by an outside stair. The roof was a favorite place to relax in the cool of the evening. There was an outside staircase. In fact, the roof was made of removable tiles. If you look down to verse 19, it says, when they could not follow how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And so I read where a lot of these houses had, there was wooden beams for the ceilings, and there were tiles that were 3 feet by 3 feet that you could move and remove. And that's obviously, apparently, what happened here. And the fact that this house is so crowded, that's why these men who are bringing these paralyzed individuals can't get close to Jesus. So both accounts, three accounts say they carried him up, two of the three say they carried him up, and they dug up the tiles. And so we know, beginning in verse 18, this. Verse 18 says, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before Jesus. Now we know from Mark's version there were four men here, okay? And there were four men seeking to bring a paralytic to Jesus to be healed. And so here's another picture for you children out there that like pictures. My wife always tells me I need to have more pictures in my presentation, so I said, oh, okay, I'll add one. I know you're not impressed, but that's okay. Now, Mark's version says this, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let him down on the bed, which the paralytic was lying. So they removed these tiles. They might have had, some commentaries say they had to dig through some sticks and whatever else, but think about this, though. This is impressive. This is what I call loving determination. They were not discouraged by the crowd. This is love. They had fantastic faith. They firmly believed the Lord could heal their friend, and they wanted to get him to Jesus, and they were going to determine to do whatever it took to get him there. This is impressive. So because of the crowd, the men uncover the roof in order to lower the man before Jesus. You know, this is a great illustration of the mindset that you as a believer in Christ and I as a believer in Christ should have toward the lost or our needy friends. These guys were going to do whatever it takes to get their needy friend to Jesus. I mean, they had some excellent quality characteristics here. I mean, they were creative, right? Hey, we can't get through the door, let's go through the roof. Now again, these tiles are, I don't think they went up there with pickaxes and sledgehammers and busted it up. But who knows? I read, though, that these tiles were easily removed. But they had the mindset, you know what, this is important, and where there's a will, there's a way. If we got a closed door here, we're not going to let that stop us. We're going to keep going. And I thought, you know, if you can't reach somebody one way, try another way. I mean, missionaries have done this. When they've tried to get into a country where it's been closed, they change gears and they enter another way as a teacher or as a nurse or as a doctor. And notice, this was urgent. They saw the urgency of this. This might have been their only time that they could get to Jesus. And so they say, why not wait till the crowd's dispersed? There's always tomorrow. They could have told their friend, you know, this must not be God's timing. No, none of that. They knew their friend needed help. They didn't let the crowd stop them. You know, we can't obviously force the gospel on people. But we should all recognize the urgency of the matter, because even the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And the more real hell is to your thinking, the more urgency the Spirit of God is going to be able to produce in you and through you, so you see the opportunity we have to share the gospel and take advantage of it. And you know, they were willing to sacrifice. They carried their friend. That's no picnic, right? They were willing to sacrifice some other guy's house. And that guy, if it was Peter, had to have the mindset, I'm willing to sacrifice my house so someone can get to Jesus. Do you ever think like that? You know, if you're going to really make a difference for Christ, you might have to sacrifice some material things, including your perfect house. You know, you have people over, you might get stains on your carpet. Your kids' toys might get broken. And I'm not suggesting that you let people ransack your house. And I mean, that's not good stewardship either. On the other side of the coin, though, it's not good stewardship for the Lord to give you this house and never use it for Him. I mean, God says our goal is not to make our house a museum, right? And preserve everything. It's to be a missionary outpost in which you can use the Lord, because none of that's going to follow you. What you did with it will follow you, but the thing itself will not. In fact, the Greek word for bed here means a very small bed or a pallet. So this guy might have been all shriveled up because he was paralyzed. I don't know. But it was a small bed. But these guys had a mindset that the Spirit of God wants to duplicate in us. Have you ever been willing to sacrifice an evening to go over to someone's house and give them the gospel? Do you have a vision at all? Do you recognize what's at stake here? Have you allowed that to motivate you in a certain way to see that, you know what, we can redeem the time? That's the devotion we had last Wednesday. Buying out the opportunities out of time so that people can escape the horrors of hell. Obviously, their faith was quite visible. It was more than ordinary faith. It was persistent. It was inventive. They were determined to get this guy to Jesus. Well, let's look at the response of Jesus. Verse 18 again said that, behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in other words, there was just no way because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. Now here's Jesus' response, verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And so when Jesus saw their faith, he declared the man's sins forgiven. Now everyone by this time expects Jesus to heal the man, but Jesus blows their brain by saying something they never expected him to say. He looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. This is how Mark records it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. This is how Matthew records it. Then behold, they brought him a paralytic lying on the bed. He has no details in terms of the house. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Literally means take courage. Your sins are forgiven you. But it's interesting, we have the word here, their faith. Now it speaks of all five of them. Some think that this paralytic didn't have faith, that there is just the four men that brought them. And I don't know why they think like that. I mean, when has Jesus forgiven anyone apart from faith? He hasn't. That would contradict all of Scripture. Even if his friends only had faith in the power of Jesus to heal him miraculously, one thing about the paralytic that he realized, that whether anyone else did or not, is that he had a problem worse than his paralysis. It was a sin problem. That's a bigger problem than being paralyzed. He suffered from a greater ailment than his paralysis. He came to Jesus with his burden of sins. And what I find interesting here is that Jesus only required faith to have one's sins forgiven. Isn't that interesting? I love that for several reasons, because I find it so grieving when I pick up a tract or I hear others who preach require more than what Jesus requires. You got to repent from your sins. Had a conversation here a few weeks ago, going through the gospel with someone, going through John 3:16, and he's teetering and trying to figure this out, and he goes, well, where do I repent from my sins? I go, I don't know, I don't see it here in the verse, do you? And I had to explain all that because he'd been watching YouTube videos on how to get saved, and every one of them said, repent from your sins. So this guy's trying to figure out what it means, and nobody knows what it means. It's crazy. Jesus says, faith was it. That was all it required. In fact, if you require more than faith in Jesus Christ, according to Galatians chapter 1, that's a message that is not only perverted, but it's worthy of God's anathema. The Bible is clear. Christ is the Savior, and when he cried out on that cross, it is finished. Since God's justice was satisfied, and since Christ paid for all men, for all sin, for all time, the only thing required is for you to accept it. In fact, you know, you read Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God of salvation. It's open to everyone who what? Fulfills the 5 or 10 requirements? Or believes? See, the issue in salvation is the gospel. He says, I declare in this gospel. Paul just said the gospel is the power of God of salvation. The gospel is a message about what God did for man. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. This is it right here. Christ died for our sins and rose again. That's the message of salvation. Now obviously you need to see that you're a sinner in order to do that. But Christ and Christ alone is the only one that can break through the barrier of sin. See, the gospel is about a great exchange. Christ takes upon himself your sin in exchange for his righteousness. It's the best deal going. And this is communicated so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, and that's God, made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us, that's in our place, that we might become the righteous of God in him. The sinless one died in the place of the sinner because sin had to be paid for. We had a debt we could not owe. We had a debt we couldn't pay, rather. And Jesus paid it for us, even though he owed none of it. That's the grace of God. When he was being made sin for us, what that meant is that the punishment, judgment, anger, wrath, and hatred of sin, instead of being poured out on you, was poured out on an innocent substitute. God is a just God. He's a holy God. Sin has to be paid for. Good works don't pay for sin. Death pays for sin. And if you want to pay for your own, you can spend eternity in hell. Or you can say, wow, Christ loved me, Christ came as a man, died in my place, paid for my sin in full, and now salvation is freely offered. Salvation becomes realized when you realize that Christ died for my sins. He was dying in my place. When he cried on the cross, it is finished, he said to the whole world, for all time, it is finished, paid in full. On the account of all sin, paid in full. And so what's the response? Will you believe it? Will you put your trust in him and him alone? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not repent from your sins, jump through hoops, endure to the end, get baptized, confirmed, do good works, promise to live a good life, whatever else you want to add to the mix. None of those things are required. In fact, they ruin the whole thing. This is why when Paul was preaching, well, first of all, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever what? Believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who, notice, what's the issue, does not believe, he's already condemned. Because he hasn't believed. He hasn't accepted the payment that Christ made for him. That's it. It's just that simple. When Paul is preaching in Acts here, he says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, that's Christ, everyone who what? Believes is set free from every sin, a justification where you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Forgiveness of sins comes through faith in Jesus. So what we conclude here is this paralytic put his faith in Jesus, and Jesus said, you are forgiven. End of story. You know, this paralytic could do nothing to fix his physical problem, and he could do nothing to fix his spiritual problem. Someone else had to heal him, and someone else had to save him. That's how it is. You know what else I like about this is he didn't have to say a word, did he? This guy didn't say boo. Not one word is uttered by him or his friends. Because there's some that will tell you you've got to confess Jesus with your mouth. I don't read this here at all. Right? This dude and his friend said nothing. You know why? Because God sees the heart. He knows what's going on there. That's why in Acts 1, when they were trying to replace Judas as the apostle, and they prayed and said, Lord, you who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen. He knows the hearts of all men. He knows what's going on in your brain right now. That's kind of scary, isn't it? See, faith in itself is invisible. But that's what God's looking at. Jesus says he saw his faith. Right? When he saw their faith, he was looking in their hearts. But the whole point that we can walk away with here is that we can help our friends and neighbors and relatives come to Jesus. Now, ultimately, they have to place their own faith in Christ. But God wants to use you and me to bring them there. Do you see that? Do you see that you're part of the equation that God wants to use? Because frankly, everyone's paralyzed by sin. There's people in this world that are burdened and overcome by their burdens. They're pressed down. They're worried. They're full of doubt. And we can come along and say, you know what? Jesus Christ can free you. He can relieve your ultimate burden and grant you eternal life. Because the ultimate burden of this dude was not his paralysis. It was his sins. You know, I read here in my reading this week that people, as a rule, don't like to go to a place where they don't know anybody. And that's probably especially true for non-Christians coming to church. But if they know a few people at church, and you develop relationships, and this is why it's so important to have a relationship with your unsaved friends. So important. And if they get to know someone else that comes to church here, maybe they'd be willing to try it. I know that when I ever went church hopping, I rarely went by myself before I was under good teaching. Pete and I went together. It's safety in numbers. And so people, as a rule, are just, they're leery, they're afraid, they're nervous. No one likes to go these things alone if you don't know anyone. And so develop a relationship with unsaved. Don't compromise your principles to do it, obviously. But we're to be light to the darkness. All right, so where are we here? Verse 20, Jesus said, he saw their faith. He said to a man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, what else comes to mind here is that, and we've seen this several times, Jesus is concerned about this individual, but he doesn't allow his personal concern for the individual to intrude on his overall purpose. Christ has a greater purpose in his actions than merely benefiting the individual involved. And you need to keep that in mind. Again, I'm going to reiterate this because we can't hear it enough. Even when it comes to your own infirmities, the things that you'd rather not have in your life, you need to recognize that it's not merely about you. There's a much greater purpose involved, though you might not have any idea what it is. God is looking at the big picture. He's arranging everything so that his ultimate purposes are being realized. And when you see yourself as a vessel of his, life is easy. If you think that you're entitled to something other than what you have, life is miserable. As most of us know. But the order of events here is very important because Jesus has not yet healed the man. He's forgiven his sins. In fact, any attempt to heal him from this point on can only be regarded as a challenge to God to disprove Jesus' claim to forgive sins. Because healing comes from God as well. You know, no one expected, again, as I already said, Jesus to say to this man, your sins are forgiven. But Jesus knew that his spiritual healing was infinitely more important than his physical healing. You know, a lot of people come to Jesus for things they think are important, and they should. You know, live in a day and age where there's all kinds of problems in people's lives, and they come to Christ because they want to be healed, or they need help with their depression, or their finances, or they need a job, or a mate, or whatever it might be. And I'm not downplaying any of that at all. But this guy's biggest need was not having his body repaired. Spiritual healing is paramount. I mean, what if your life was all roses and you never saw your need of a Savior? The average individual would rather have a pain-free life or, quote, live life to the fullest and then go to hell than to have a difficult life that drives you to Jesus and then go to heaven. I mean, Jesus is saying life does not consist of a bunch of things a man possesses. It's all vanity in and of itself. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Jesus is later going to say it's better to go to eternal life maimed than go to hell with your full body. Why? Because you can't beat the curse down here anyway. And so Jesus here is elevating to a higher status salvation over health. I mean, you ask every individual walking on the planet, and you ask them to choose between health and wealth, what are they going to choose? Everybody? Health, right? In fact, when I used to visit my mom out in Arizona, and I'd meet the people she hung out with, their mantra was repeated more times than I counted. If you got your health, you got everything. And when you're 80 years old, if you got, you know, that I get it. If you got your health, you got everything. That was their perspective. This paralyzed man is living in a day where they didn't have wheelchairs and ramps or handicapped parking spots. He couldn't make a living except to beg. He's dependent on his friends to carry him everywhere. He couldn't take care of his own bodily functions. The average unbeliever say what this man needs more than anything is physical healing. And Jesus said, no, what this man needs more than anything is his sins forgiven. Obviously, to have your body healed would be nice, have a comfortable life, but without healing in the soul, he would have died and faced God's judgment in hell forever. The main need for everybody is forgiveness of sins and not physical healing. On the same time, I'm so glad for Matthew 6 because Jesus said, in the context of worrying, and we're going to get there, don't worry about these details in life. I understand you need them. And I've got them covered, so just seek me, and I'll take care of the details. Some may have looked at this man and says, you know, this guy needs emotional healing. Right? It's awful that he has to live in the streets and beg every day. And I saw this in Burma. Saw the dude, I saw him three different times. He had no legs, he walked on his hands, and he could cover more ground than I could running. But we live in a day and age where people are going to say, you know what, this guy needs to feel good about himself. Jesus didn't say, you know what, man, I want you to feel good about yourself. I'm going to forgive your sins. What would you rather have? That's why later Jesus is going to say, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who could destroy both soul and body in hell. There is a hierarchy in the Bible that spiritual is more important than physical. Having your sins forgiven is infinitely more valuable than having a healthy body and having a bank account. In fact, you ever consider that sometimes a severe problem, whatever it might be, is the best thing in the world for someone? If I didn't crash and burn at 20 years old, I wouldn't be standing here today. I would have wrecked my life doing something else. But the Lord backed me into a corner, so I cried out, man, I am in deep doo-doo here, and I was driven to a Savior. I mean, it could be later this man could have looked back on his paralysis and thanked God for it, because if he had never been paralyzed, he maybe would have sought out Jesus to have his sins forgiven. That's why the Bible says, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. God afflicts the unsaved so they're driven to Christ, and God afflicts the saved so they're driven to Christ. So we can learn of Him. And I'm a pain avoidance person. I have a hard time emotionally dealing with the difficulties in this world. I wish I could fix it, but I can't. And we have a Savior who will. That's the hope in the Bible. This is why the first promise to the suffering saints from Peter are this: prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully, not partially, but fully on the grace that's going to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Because down here, it's a swing and a miss. Every week you hear about someone who's got cancer or some other ailment. You know, you go to the book of Revelation, and this is written to the saints that get murdered during the tribulation. And I said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You know when that's going to, our tears are finally going to be over? When we're out of here. That's why even Revelation 21, new heaven, new earth. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, sorrow, or crying. Amen. No more pain. The former things have passed away. That's then, it's not now. And yet everyone, not everyone, but a lot of people think, that's what I want now. Well, you're looking for the wrong thing. It's not going to happen. This paralyzed man might have had his friends bring him to Jesus to get healed, and he got something ultimately much better. Forgiveness of sins. Well, Christ just dropped a bomb on these Pharisees. How do we know? Verse 21. "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" That's the point, pal. See, Jesus' declaration was an outright claim to deity. These guys didn't miss it. They knew what Christ was saying, but they didn't believe it. They pounced on it as blasphemy. Now, to add to the mix here, the rabbinical theology taught that all physical infirmity was a sign of divine displeasure, and that God was punishing you for some specific sin. Now, Jesus teaches otherwise. Now, He's taught that all suffering is due to the sin in the world. We live in a sin-cursed world. But not all suffering is due to specific sin. We're going to get to that in John 9 when Peter asks Jesus, "Why was this guy, did this man sin or his parents that he was born blind?" Jesus said, "No." Now, He also alludes to the fact that sin does result in suffering. I mean, if I stick a fork in an outlet that's live, I'm going to, you know, suffer the consequences. So Pharisees thought within themselves that Jesus committed blasphemy. Notice they didn't say anything, because if you read Mark's versions, or Matthew's version, and once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Why did they think this? Well, we just saw it in Luke, and we'll see it in Mark. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Since God was the one that was displeased with sin, according to the rabbis, this paralytic had to be a sinner that God was punishing, and therefore only God could forgive that sin. They thought this was blasphemous because Christ, in their minds, was just a man. He was doing things that only God can do. See, the one thing they were right about is only God can forgive sins. This was written by a commentator who understood the Jewish law. He says, "The law knew such form as an official forgiving of sins or absolution. The leper might be pronounced clean by the priest, and a transgressor might present a sin offering at the temple and transfer his guilt to it," you know, to the Lamb, "by laying his hands on its head and owning his fault before God. And the blood sprinkled by the priest on the horns of the altar and toward the Holy of Holies was an atonement that covered his sins from the eyes of Jehovah and pledged his forgiveness. But that forgiveness was the direct act of God. No human lips dare pronounce it. One who usurped the prerogatives of deity according to Levitical law was to be punished by death. So they thought that Christ was speaking blasphemy here. What they should have done is, since this man just forgave this guy, he must be God. That's the conclusion they should have drawn. The Christ is willing that no one perish, so to prove that Jesus is God, he asked the Pharisees a question. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? This is what we read in verse 22 and 23. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Notice, none of this was verbalized. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But, verse 24, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. You know, when he asked that question, what's easier? It's obviously easier to say one's sins are forgiven, because that statement requires no demonstration. It's an invisible transaction. And this is important here. Jesus wanted them to know that he had power on earth to forgive sins. He explains himself right there in verse 24, that you might know. In fact, the word know here is to know thoroughly. In fact, it's in the perfect tense in the Greek. I want you to know perfectly, beyond a shadow of a doubt here, that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth. See, Jesus probably intended to heal the paralytic all along, but this healing was a teaching tool, not just a miracle. To say get up and walk, however, necessitated a demonstration. It's easier, again, to tell someone their sins are forgiven. It requires no evidence, but when you tell a paralytic to get up and walk, that's a different deal. See, if Jesus commands this guy to get up and walk, and it doesn't happen, his ministry is over. He's an imposter. He's a fake. This was what God used before the Pharisees and the scribes to say, I have the authority to forgive sins. That's what the miracle proves. His power to correct paralysis in the physical realm established his authority in the spiritual realm. I mean, on a human level, what's more difficult? Healing a man. They're both impossible. No one has the ability to forgive sins but God. No one has the ability to heal a paralytic but God. They're both technically impossible. So he's showing them point blank that he's God. That you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. This is the whole point of that miracle, to show him that he has the authority and power to do it. Now, why did Christ refer to himself as the Son of Man? First time here. In fact, this is his favorite way to refer to himself. The definite article. I am the Son of Man. In fact, he asked his disciples in Matthew 6, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, there's much debate about what the phrase means, because in different contexts, it's hard to nail it down. But one thing that almost everyone agrees on is that it's a messianic designation. It comes from the book of Daniel. And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's a name for God, and they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. That's the Messiah. So Jesus Christ calls himself the Son of Man to these religious leaders and teachers, saying, guess what? I'm the Messiah. He's reinforcing that fact. He's doing everything possible to show these guys that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets, and they're not having any of it. They've got no reason to deny the truth. It's right before them, and yet they won't accept him. You know, it's really no different today. The issue is never, is there enough evidence to show that Jesus is the Messiah? It's just as valid today. But mankind, as a rule, is ignoring the evidence or denying it. You know, anyone, I could come up here and say, you know what, your sins are forgiven, but what does that mean? Nothing, right? It's invisible. But Jesus proves that he has the authority to do it by healing a man that's paralyzed. See, now, if he truly blasphemed God, God would not perform this miracle for him. So he did this first. He forgave the guy's sins first. They're going to accuse him of blasphemy. He puts him to the test saying, all right, have this guy get up and walk. If you don't walk, you're right, and I'm wrong. So if Christ commanded the healing and it didn't happen, he would have been shown to be an imposter and a false teacher. On the other hand, if it did happen, he's God manifested in the flesh, and they better take heed. Right? I mean, even on a human level, if someone offends me, I can say, I forgive you. But if someone offends Joe Potato over there, I say, oh, I forgive you. What right do I have to forgive them? They didn't offend me. This is why Jesus has to be God, because he's been offended by everyone, and he forgives everyone's sins. I like this stuff. It's just cool. What does the healed man do? Verse 25. And immediately he rose up. He didn't say, oh, give me a minute here. No, he sprung right up. He took up what he had been lying on and departed his own house glorifying God. I want to see the video replay of that. Just, boom. He glorified God. His healing proved the identity of Jesus. He's not just a man. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's God who came in the flesh. He had authority and has the authority to forgive sins, and he proved it by putting life back into a paralytic. I mean, all of a sudden this guy, who knows how long, if he's been paralyzed his whole life, just boom, he's infused with power, gets up and grabs his pallet and bed or whatever it might be and walks away. And he's glorifying God. Not only that he is free from paralysis, but more importantly, that his sins are forgiven. That's the greater burden. You know, paralysis kept him from moving, but his sin had chained him to death with a future in hell. And now he's free from both. And he glorifies God. Do you thank God daily that he's forgiven you for your sins? Do you recognize what that act took and what sacrifice is made so you could be forgiven? I mean, if you've been saved for a long time, it's easy to just take it for granted. Ah, that's old stuff. What are you going to do for me now, Jesus? Well, the most important thing he's ever done for you is to forgive your sins. And if that's not enough for you to glorify him, you've got a heart issue. The crowd, minus the Pharisees, was amazed, glorified God, and were filled with fear. Verse 26. And they were all amazed. And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, what have we seen today? Strange means incredible, wonderful, impossible to explain. You know, there's always mixed responses to Christ's teaching and miracles. This time it's no different. Everyone's amazed. They glorify God. At the same time, they're filled with fear. They probably don't know quite how to react. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law eventually conclude that Jesus is not God. In fact, at a very critical time, they're going to tell the people that what Jesus did, he does by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. This guy's from the devil. See, Jesus is focusing here. In fact, the opposition now begins to grow against him. He's been teaching to the masses. Now he brings the scribes and Pharisees together to show them that he is, in fact, the Messiah. and they're going to kill him. Isn't that interesting? Are you impressed with Jesus? Do you recognize that he does all things well? Did Jesus do something here that you would have done differently? You know, sometimes we take the mindset, you know, if I was God, I'd do it differently because I think I know better and I've got an angle in it and I've got a personal stake in this. So I would like it worked out on my terms, my way, really for my glory. And this is where faith comes in and says, you know what, Jesus does all things well. He did all things well here. And he's doing all things well in your life, though you might not be doing all things well. And he's drawing you. This is why he's so worthy of our trust. If he could take care of our biggest problem, which is our sin problem, and his grace is sufficient for us until he takes us home, how can we not daily give him thanks and glorify him? Though, obviously, things could be better circumstantially. I mean, I'm sure everyone's here got a long list of things they'd like God to fix right now. But that's not the point. This is not our best life now, quote, circumstantially. It is spiritually, though. And we can walk in newness of life. And we can give God thanks. And we can rest in him and wait for him to work as he sees fit for his purposes. Are you allowing the Spirit of God, even through this study, to transform your thinking so that you increasingly, as a rule, see it's not about you individually, but it's about the Lord, even though the Lord individually cares for you like nobody else. And he implores you to cast your burden upon him because he cares for you. But what God chooses to do, he does well, and therefore he's always worthy of our thanks and praise. Are you willing to give it to him? Everyone has to come to a conclusion like these Pharisees. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he God? And is he your Savior? And is he worthy of your praise and glory? And the answer is, yes, he is. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so humbled as we look at this passage and see how the Lord Jesus Christ mastered this situation in such a way to prove that those who he loved, though they didn't love him, that he was God manifest in the flesh, that he was the Messiah, the Savior, the one that came to forgive everyone's sins. We thank you, Father, for sending him. Thank you that simple faith in him equals everlasting life because of the work he's done on the cross. And thank you that our times are in your hands and you continue to do all things well. And so may we walk out these doors with just a renewed desire to give you the honor and glory that you deserve. So we thank you for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.